Well, I just want to say as we begin, a big thank you to all of you who were involved in serving our conference this weekend. I was so blessed and refreshed by the fellowship and the teaching of God's Word. And if you weren't able to be here with us and want to continue that blessing or be a part of that blessing, the audio for those messages will be on our website this week. And you can also contact the church if you would like to get CDs of that. But what a blessing it is to be a part of the family of God. Amen. And let me pray before we come to His Word. Our gracious God, we thank You for Your grace to us, Your people, to Your family, and Your family that goes beyond this church. And even as a number of church families were with us this weekend, even as our speakers up here from San Diego, and just what a blessing it is, even these truths that we have sung here together today, to experience the fulfillment of some of those truths in our midst. And Lord, we pray that the blessing would continue as we look at Your Word here today for the glory of Jesus. For His name's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, if you would. I think the book of Genesis is my favorite book of the Bible. I think Ephesians might have been my favorite last year, but I sometimes say whatever book of the Bible I'm studying is my favorite book, but I've especially loved Genesis for many years. I've read more, I think, on Genesis and from Genesis than others. I've just had a special love for this book, and this book really is so foundational to everything in our life. I can't get enough of this book. I can't stay away from the book of Genesis. I've taught other things, but I keep coming back to Genesis. This was in my first full year here as a pastor in 2007. I preached through Genesis 1 through 3 on Sunday mornings. This was kind of our first detailed verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study to kind of set the foundation for everything and then the attributes of God flowing out of that. And then in the next year, I came back in Sunday evenings to continue Genesis 3 through 6 in a 10-part series on family foundations. And then the next year, I continued when I had opportunity in Sunday evenings, among other things, to preach through Genesis 6 through 9 on science and the Scriptures. And then we took a break from that, and I taught through Ruth and went through various things in the book of Ruth, and then came back the next year to Genesis 9 to 12 on Sunday evenings to teach on God's family plan. And we're going to be talking about some of that here today. And then last year, I started a series on Sunday evenings called The Life of Faith, starting in Genesis 12, and a number of messages on Sunday nights last year. And we left off in Genesis chapter 16. I can't get away from Genesis, and I don't think we can get enough of Genesis, but if I kept up this pace of just a little bit here and there, I would probably never finish preaching through the book of Genesis in our Sunday evening rotation. And I want to turn our attention to this book for our next Sunday morning series, and I am excited to do so. And I think it's good for us also to balance our study of the New Testament with our study of the Old Testament and to deepen our grasp of Scripture as a whole and the big picture. The audio and the notes of those past studies are on our website if you've missed some of that teaching before. But what I want to do before we pick up where we left off in chapter 17 is one more review message on chapters 12 through 16 of Genesis before we resume in chapter 17. 2 weeks ago, we saw how Jesus is in Genesis. We saw that in chapters 1 through 3 as kind of a framework for the rest of the Old Testament. And last week, we saw how the name of the Lord drives everything. And this morning, I want us to pick up in Genesis 12, in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is a massively important passage right here. This is a passage and a promise that drives the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of history. This is, some have called it, the hinge on which the whole rest of the Bible turns on. This is where the door of the plan of redemption and the gospel swings open. And it comes on the heels of a very important context in Genesis 1 through 11. In Genesis 1 through 11, we see God's creation in chapter 1 and 2. And then we see the corruption that comes into the world from man's sin in chapter 3. And then we see a catastrophe that God brings on the world in the worldwide flood in chapters 6 through 8. And then we see the confusion and the division of humanity at the Tower of Babel into all of the different nations and all the various ethnic groups that spread all across this world. That's from chapter 11. And all of these things point us to another sea that is needed, and that is Christ. Christ through His covenant grace and later His coming to fulfill this. Christ is needed. One of the big points of Genesis 1 to 11 is how Christ is needed to be the redeemer of all that went wrong in Genesis 1 to 11. And Christ, in this chapter in particular, is going to reunite in Himself every ethnicity in unity in His family, the families of the earth that got divided back in chapter 11. And that's not just going to be at the cross or after the cross. And that's not just going to be at the consummation at the end of history. Christ is working to do that in Genesis, in this chapter and in the chapters that follow, right on the heels of the confusion and the division after the Tower of Babel, just a few verses earlier in chapter 11. At Babel, all of the languages were divided. And we see wonderfully in the book of Acts at the day of Pentecost, all these different languages, and some of them by name are even mentioned right out of Genesis 10. These languages, now they all hear the gospel together, and nations are coming back together in Christ. And we even read earlier from Acts chapter 15 about the nations coming into the church. But we don't wait till the book of Acts to see that. We don't have to wait for Christ to begin to reverse mankind's division that happened at the Tower of Babel in the New Testament. It starts right after the Tower of Babel, right here in Genesis chapter 12. I want you to see this is not just a prophecy of Gentile blessing 2,000 years after this prophecy. The process starts, and this is something that I think a lot of us haven't understood this in redemptive history. The word nation at the end of verse 2 is, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was the word ethne. It's the word we get ethnic from, or ethnicity from. This is the term in the Bible for the non-Jewish ethnic groups or nations, the Gentiles, as they're often called. God is making Abram into a nation, into a new nation, for the sake of all of the nations. Look at the end of verse 3, where it says, "In you, all the," it's the same word, ethne, "of the earth," or all the nations, or all the families of the earth, "will be blessed." In Abram's family tree, every ethnicity, every nation of the earth was to be blessed. And that begins to happen in the book of Genesis, is what I want us to see today. And it is still God's plan when a later descendant of Abram named Jesus says to his fellow Jewish descendants and disciples, "Make disciples of all the ethne, all the nations." You need to understand Matthew 28:19, that Great Commission, was not a new revelation of a new plan of God for Jewish descendants of Abraham to bring gospel blessings to all of the nations. God revealed that right here in Genesis 12, verse 3, using the same language, that all of the nations of the earth are to be blessed in you. Some have even called Genesis 12, 3 the Great Commission of the Old Testament. I like to also call it God's multi-ethnic family plan. Not God's multi-racial family plan, because there are not multiple races, scripturally or scientifically. There are just different cultures and ethnicities in the one human race. We are not races, and we need to not think in those terms, because they're unbiblical terms. God has always had a plan. He's always had one plan of grace for the one race of humans from Adam to join His one family of faith with Abram, and through Abram and his descendants to come, and ultimately through the ultimate descendants of Abraham, Jesus Christ. This is what Galatians 3, verse 8 says, quoting Genesis 12, 3. Inspired Scripture says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," that's the Greek word ethne, "that He would justify them by faith, the Scriptures preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations, all the ethne will be blessed in you." That's a quote right out of Genesis 12, verse 3. And that's the same phrase in the Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nations, all the ethne, all the ethnicities. And so Paul quotes that, says that was the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham, that all these nations are going to be blessed in you. And Paul concludes, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Everyone who has had the same faith as Abraham has been blessed with Abraham. Paul quotes Genesis 12:3 and calls that the gospel preached to Abraham in advance. The prophecy of Genesis 3:15, we looked at a couple weeks back, that's called the first gospel by some. Genesis 12:3 is an advancement of the gospel, and it's the good news preached to Abraham, according to Paul, about this blessing. The blessing he's talking about is the blessing of salvation, that it was from the beginning clearly not just for Israel, it was for all the peoples of the earth. It was not just for their nation, it was for all the nations. God's family plan was never just about one ethnicity or one nation. It was always a multi-ethnic plan for all of the nations of the earth to be blessed through that nation, through the Messiah to come, through his gospel to the Jews first, and through the Jews also to the Gentiles. God's covenant grace from the start was not just for ethnic Jews. It was for every ethnic group. And that is why he chose Israel. This is the prophets had to remind them of this. He chose you to be a light for the nations. This is your purpose. Throughout their history, sometimes they got away from this purpose. This past weekend at our conference, God, I think, has expanded our understanding for many of us of how the gospel should transform our thinking and transform our relationships and our families. And today I pray that he expands further our thinking and further beyond our families to all of the family of Christ and all the families of the nations of the earth. This is a study that has transformed my thinking and my own family. This is a study that I have found not only enlightening but exciting as I've come to understand this purpose and this concept of God. And that God's family plan has always been not just about the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's been a plan for every tribe and tongue and people and nation to worship him together in heaven. And it also happens in the church we see in the New Testament, and it also happens in the Old Testament. And we get sometimes a taste of this. I remember with the song we just sang earlier, we sang that at Shepherd Conference this last year. There were men from 50 different nations represented there. And it was moving as we came to that line, elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. 3,500 voices of men elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth. What a wonderful picture that is, and preview of an even greater celebration that we'll have in heaven someday. And we could certainly trace that theme in Revelation. It's a wonderful thing to see. We could trace that theme through the New Testament. We could start in the Gospels. We could go through the book of Acts. We could go through Paul's epistles. And we could trace it out there all the way to that wonderful scene in Revelation where God's multinational, multicolored, multicultural, multi-ethnic family plan culminates and celebrates with all of these worshipers of the Lamb who was slain to redeem from every tongue. Every tongue that was divided at the Tower of Babel brought together then. That's in some ways this wonderful theme that bookends the beginning and the end of the Bible. And that's a great study in the New Testament. But I want us to see it in the Old Testament. How God has always been saving and making this family of his. Look back with me at verse 3, at the end of the verse. And I want to keep reading from here. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions, which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. That's an interesting statement there, an unusual statement there. A footnote in my Bible says, literally, these are souls that they acquired. The ancient rabbis understood this unusual Hebrew expression. You don't see it very often. This isn't the term of just people joining like slaves or servants. This is a term that they understood as meaning received souls. These were souls that were that were became a part of Abram's family of faith. Not just their bodies, but their souls were joined to the spiritual blessings with Abram. And however these outsiders came into his household, Abram is being a blessing to them spiritually, wherever they were in their understanding of his God. Verse 2 says that he was to be a blessing. And in the end of verse 3 said, nations were to be blessed in and through Abram's family. And it may be this process is already starting as soon as two verses later on the way to Canaan. And we get down to verse 8. We looked at this last time. Abram called on the name of the Lord. And we saw last week that phrase refers to proclaiming the name of the Lord like Elijah did on Mount Carmel, proclaiming in a public way the name of Yahweh in contrast to the name of Baal and the false god, showing that he is superior to the false gods of other nations. This is a phrase for public worship, and this was a testimony before the nations, which Abram rightly understood was part of his calling from verses 1 through 3. And that was, we saw this last week, to proclaim God's name and God's fame to all the peoples. One writer explained it this way. Abram, in this phrase, publicly proclaimed the name of the Lord. Luther actually translated this preached in verse 8. This was a very public event. The locals knew what was happening. Abram spent his time making God famous in Canaan. He believed the global promises that his offspring would mediate the blessing, that all the world would be blessed through his life. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. Indeed, the gospel was announced in advance in Abram, as Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 8. And it was not only announced, it advances in chapter 12, in chapter 13, in chapter 14, in chapter 15, in chapter 16. And I'm going to go through all that in this next time that we have. I'm not going to be able to exhaust that all, but I wanted just to pick up on some of those things, how God's gospel plan unfolds and enfolds Gentiles right in these chapters. In the end of chapter 12, some of Pharaoh's household are given to Abram's household, and we're going to see how they are influenced in the faith a little bit later. In chapter 13, verse 4, he continues his public worship and witness, calling on and proclaiming God's name. He builds altars, chapter 13, verse 18 at the end there. And he's worshiping God by his covenant name, Yahweh, while he is there in Mamre. Was this public worship that he was doing, was this calling upon the name of the Lord, was this having any sort of an impact? How effective was his witness in Mamre? In Genesis 14, verse 13, there are some men in Mamre who form a covenant relationship with Abram as allies. They're recognizing God's blessing upon him. They want to join into that blessing. And at the least, it is a blessing for that they recognize this and they want to be blessed. The footnote in my Bible says the end of verse 13, that word allies can literally be possessors of the covenant with Abram. It's a covenantal alliance. Some of the Jewish commentators, again, say this may mean they were wanting all of the covenant blessings by sharing his faith. At the least, we can see Abram's witness and reputation is growing with these kings and these men. His witness started in his own home, and his household had grown. When you get down to verse 14, mentions at the end of the verse that there were 318 men who had been born in his house. So this is not just Abram and Sarai and a few other people. There are hundreds of people considered in the household of Abram who are joining his household. And they are, in essence, Abram is their father, the head of their household. There were many non-Jews in his home. Chapter 15, verse 2 mentions that Eliezer of Damascus apparently would have been the heir if he did not have a natural-born son. But in chapter 14, there's an interesting note in verse 14 when it talks about these men who were trained. That word for trained is used in, I think it's one other verse in the Old Testament. It's a familiar verse to you. Train up a child in the way he should go. That's Proverbs 22, verse 6. These men in his household, he was training, and that's that nuance there of that verb. It can include the idea of discipleship and training. It's a word that emphasizes spiritual training. Abram was blessing these 318 non-Jewish men. We don't know how many of them truly came to full faith, but he was being a blessing to them. He was seeking to pass on and to train these men in his household. in the way that they should go. And in chapter 14, his witness is already extending beyond his home and his allies, as it's clear in verse 19 that there is this man named Melchizedek. He is a Gentile king, and he is clearly a, verse 18 calls him a priest of God Most High. It's clear in this passage here that he is a true worshiper of the Lord, and he is blessed with Abram in fulfillment of Genesis 12, verse 3. How did Melchizedek become a true worshiper of the true God? We aren't told. But we need to keep in mind that the Old Testament is not the story of just the Jews as God's people, and the New Testament is the story of the Gentiles as God's people. From the beginning, non-Jews have been part of the people of the Most High God, worshippers like this man, Melchizedek. God had been saving a multitude of non-Jews for over 2,000 years before Abram was born. And the very reason that he called Abram was to be the vehicle through which his plan would advance and go forward to all of these nations with the gospel. And we need to understand this as we read the Old Testament and read the scriptures, that the primarily Gentile church after New Testament times was not God's plan B after the Jews rejected in large measure their Messiah. Paul's missionary journeys are a return to God's plan A of Genesis 12, verse 3. So many have gotten away from their mission and their message from the Old Testament. Paul goes back and understands plan A for all peoples, and Melchizedek is exhibit A of God's Gentile worshipers in the Old Testament. And there is another Gentile living in this same time frame who is also a worshiper of the true God, and he is described by Scripture as being even greater than both these men by God's own testimony. This is how he says it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was the greatest of all the men. In fact, the Lord says to Satan, there is no one like Job on earth, in that chapter, Job chapter 1. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. This is God's own assessment of Job, who scholars believe lived in the same time as Abram and Melchizedek. We need to remember, apart from Abram and independent of Abram and prior to Abram, God was worshipped in the Old Testament times by God's multi-ethnic family, a family that included people outside Abram's family trees and people outside of Abram's household who were not ethnically related to Abram or the Jews. As we come into chapter 15, chapter 15, verse 6 is one of those key verses on the salvation of all peoples. It says that Abram believed in the Lord, and that he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the imputing or reckoning or giving completely as a gift, the righteousness that is not ours from the Lord to us at the moment of saving faith. Before circumcision, before ceremonies, before all these things, Abram believed the Lord and he was credited or reckoned. He was justified and counted to be righteous based on the Lord's righteousness being given to him as a gift at the moment of faith. Paul spends a whole chapter on this in Romans 4, saying this is proof positive that this is how people have always been saved. This is how Gentiles are saved. It's not about circumcision. It's not about the law. And this is proof right here from Father Abraham. Galatians 3 also, much of the chapter develops this, as this is the passage that shows us that this is how God has always been saving people. And we don't have to skip ahead to the New Testament to see it. In Genesis 15, even in this chapter, if you go on in this chapter has a lot to say about land promises to the nation Israel. But even the names that are mentioned in verses 19 through 21, which were largely wiped out from history, these very nations in this chapter also receive saving grace in the Old Testament. Even the very pagan names mentioned in this chapter that God curses by and large and allows Israel to conquer in the conquest, God has saving grace for each of these and allows some from each of these in the Old Testament to join Israel's family of faith. They're not all annihilated. Some of them get assimilated into God's family first and are blessed with Abram's descendants. Let me just go through these. Verse 19 mentions first in chapter 15, verse 19, the Kenites. The Kenizzites. the Kenites and then the Kenizzites. The Kenites, according to Judges 1:16, they became part, or at least some of them became part of the family of faith by Moses' marriage. And there are other Kenites who are mentioned, if you do a search on that name, Kenite, who are welcomed into the family of faith of Israel because they took on the faith of Israel. In fact, one of them is celebrated in Deborah's song, Judges 5, verse 24. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women. The Kenizzites in verse 19. You remember Joshua and Caleb? They were the two faithful men when the rest of the spies and so many of the rest of Israel were unfaithful when Israel first entered the land. Joshua 14, verse 14 tells us about Caleb's ethnicity. It says, the land of Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Caleb was from a Kenizzite ethnic background, but he followed the Lord God fully, and he received an inheritance of land just like the full ethnic Jews. Caleb is a Kenizzite. Joshua 14, verse 14, from a Gentile home, yet he follows the Lord fully, and he inherits promised land as fully as any full natural-born ethnic Jew. Even the land promise of Genesis 15 was not just for ethnic Jews. And Ezekiel 47 in the Old Testament affirms land inheritance for non-Jewish believers, for the sojourners or the foreigners who were taking on the faith of Israel. The Kadmonites in verse 19, they're not mentioned by this name anywhere else in Scripture. The term literally means men of the east. And we already read of the greatest of the men of the east described in Job 1, verse 3 by that same expression. The men of the east, Job was the greatest. He was a true believer in the same God as Abraham. The Hittites are mentioned in verse 20. Do we know of any Hittites who were part of the family of the faithful later in Israel's history? Can anyone think of the name of a Hittite? Uriah the Hittite. In fact, in the story of Uriah the Hittite, he's actually acting more faithful to God than any of the Israelites in that story. Uriah the Hittite faithfully followed the Lord. When it mentions Canaanites in verse 21, can we think of any Canaanites who later came into the family of faith and came into the promised land with Israel? Can we think of a shady lady from Jericho? Rahab, her family, became part of Israel by marriage, making her inherit land as well. The Jebusites were in Salem. That was where the home of Melchizedek was. He was the king of Salem. And apparently, him and others, he's the king there, he certainly had influence. Apparently, there was at least some believing community there in that time, in the time of Abraham. Even what I want you to see here is even these very nations that God would later conquer for their sin, God is literally bringing in people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he's doing it right in the beginning of the Bible, in the earliest chapters. In Genesis 16, and I find this encouraging, and I preached a whole message on this, and you can go back and listen to it, but God extends in chapter 16 his special grace to Hagar, the Egyptian, and maybe some ways we hadn't noticed before. In fact, in this chapter, Abram and Sarai are in sin. The Lord doesn't appear to Abram or Sarai, but the Lord appears to Hagar in a way that's very unusual in all of redemptive history. He shows her special grace. He actually does it twice. She's one of the few people in Scripture who actually gives a name of the Lord to the Lord. The Lord shows very special grace. In verse 11, the Lord tells her that he has heard her in her affliction. He comes to encourage her. She becomes one of a few in the Old Testament to visibly see the Lord. And she's amazed in verse 13 that she's still alive after seeing the Lord. This is Hagar, a Gentile in Abram's house, who has a privilege that few of Abram's physical descendants did in the Old Testament. Hagar sees the Lord. And Hagar is blessed in Abram despite Abram's sin. This is very encouraging to me because the plan of grace that God has for the Gentiles and all peoples, it doesn't stop when his people are in sin. God shows his love to Hagar. He gives her a grace greater than sin. Look with me at verse 10. The angel of the Lord, of Yahweh, said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord, Yahweh, has given heed to your afflictions. Ishmael comes from the word Shema, to hear, to heed, to give attention to. And El is the word for the Lord. Every time she said his name, the sound, what the meaning was God hears. Every time she would say Ishmael, she would be reminded that God hears, that God heeds, that God responds to his people. Even at times where she may have been frustrated with Ishmael, if she would say his name in frustration, it could have been a reminder in God's grace. God hears. God is the one who told me to name my son this. God hears even me, even people like me. Verse 13 says, she called, now notice the language here, the name of the Lord. She called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. And this is how she addresses him. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? And there's an alternate translation there. Who looks after me. And what I want you to see here is it wasn't a mere angel she's talking to. The Hebrew word just means messenger. And you have to look at the context to see who this messenger is. Verse 13 says, the inspired writer says, it was the Lord who spoke to her. And she called him God. And he doesn't correct her. There's other times where someone is called God and the angel corrects him. No, I'm not God. I'm just a servant like you. She calls him God. This is the messenger. This is the Lord. This is the second person of the Trinity. Based on John 1:18, you could say that Hagar got to see the Son of God in some bodily form. Nobody, since Adam and Eve's sin, as far as we know, has seen the Lord in this way. He was walking in the garden to Adam and Eve, but since their sin, from what we have recorded here, this Gentile lady from the continent of Africa may be the first one to see the Lord in a bodily form like this since the Garden of Eden. This is a very special grace that the Lord is giving to this woman. This is the Lord who sees her sin, who sees her struggles, and who seeks her out in his grace, and who gives her a son with a name to remind her the rest of her life that God hears and God cares for his afflicted people. Her son's life and some of his descendants didn't always probably encourage her heart, but she could always be reminded, even as she thought of his name, that the Lord hears, the Lord encourages me. And chapter 16, verse 14, mentions a well where she realized she's talking to the Lord. And one of the writers ties this in this way. In this gracious encounter by the well, we are reminded of another woman who met the Lord beside a well. The woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. Also a foreigner who the Lord revealed himself to. And she realized that she was talking to the Lord as well. And she too saw that the Lord saw her and could see right through her, even to the depths of her sin. And yet this Lord was seeking her to turn her into a true worshiper of the Father. Again, a non-Jewish woman is the first to physically see the Lord in the ways that the Jews hadn't yet in John chapter 4. Before even Abraham sees the Lord in Genesis 17 and 18, before his descendants in the New Testament saw the Lord Jesus as the God who seeks, Hagar and this woman of the well get a picture of God's grace for all peoples, that he hears and that he heeds. And Hagar, after meeting and believing in this Lord, later goes back to the continent we call Africa today. And it's hard also not to think about the book of Acts. There is another person who sees Christ in the Old Testament. It is a man from Ethiopia reading Isaiah 53, and Philip comes and shows him that this is Christ he is reading about in the Old Testament, and he believes in Jesus and is baptized, and he joins God's multi-ethnic family on his way down to Africa as well. And church tradition holds that he brought the gospel to those in Ethiopia, and a church was planted there as a result of this in the future. And this should encourage us as we're reminded, as the kids sing, that red, brown, yellow, black, and white have always been precious in the sight of Jesus, who loves all the children of the world in his family. It's not in the New Testament that we come to understand this. It's not just in the New Testament that God starts bringing all of these different types of people into the fold. God has been saving non-Jews since Genesis 3 for 2,000 years before Abraham, and he makes Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people so that he can be the father of a multitude of believing people. That's why he changes his name from Abram to Abraham, a father of a multitude of peoples and nations. Not just males, but females. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just free men, but slaves as well, like Hagar. All who believed in Abraham's God. And I think Paul is celebrating this in Galatians 3:28 when he says, neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he says, if you belong to Christ, if you believe in Christ, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Hallelujah. Paul is in Galatians 3 rebuking the Judaizers, these supposed experts in Judaism, supposed experts in the Torah. But if they had only read a little more carefully the opening chapters of the Torah as God intended, they would see from the start, from Father Abraham, the family or household of faith included Jew and Gentile, male and female, equally slave and free. And I want to skip forward to, and we'll come back to Genesis 17 next week. I want you to skip forward to chapter 48. Abram's grandson, Jacob, blesses his son Joseph's union in marriage to Asenath. This was his wife. She's from the land of On in Africa, part of the ancient kingdom of Mithraim, the northeast African continent. And in chapter 48, Jacob blesses their two African-born sons, Ephraim and Manasseh are their names, and he treats them as his firstborn sons. That's what chapter 48, verse 5 means when he says, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. Remember, this is Jacob, this is Israel, the father of who's got these sons who are the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel. But he says, Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be as much my sons as my firstborn sons. That's what he's saying there. He is adopting, if you will, these sons of the African Asenath into the family of Israel through the marriage to Joseph. And he gives them not only blessing, he not only gives them an inheritance with the 12 sons of Israel, he actually makes them, and this is what happened in Israel's history, they become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel's tribes had African blood from the start. And in verse 9, Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. And you can read this whole chapter. Bodhi Bakhan has an excellent sermon where he develops this a lot further. But let me just go down to verse 20 where it says, he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. These African-born sons, these ones who are being brought into the family now, they become the prototype of blessing for Israelites to be blessed in years to come. They would say, may God bless you like God blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. May God bless you with all the family and covenant blessings like he did with Ephraim and Manasseh. That's what Israelites who understood this would have been saying from the future. We have a couple in our midst, Ben and Ashley, as you know, who are adopting a little boy from the same continent. And his birth name is actually Ephraim. I was thinking about that last night. His new first name is going to be Solomon. But you can pray for them that the final adoption order will go through in Ghana and that God will provide financially and logistically all the remaining details so they can bring their son into their family and this family here soon. Here in Genesis 48, the adoption of Ephraim into the multi-ethnic family of God, even Ephraim becoming a full-fledged tribe and full inheritance with Israel. This is kind of a wonderful picture and preview of us Gentiles who share as heirs all family covenant blessings with the 12 tribes of Israel. The book of Hosea, especially Hosea 11, 12, and 13, really traces this out, and Ephraim becomes a name of representing all of God's people, representing Israel and also representing us who are not God's people, who would be called God's people in the future. This earthly picture of adoption is a picture of God's gospel family, of us non-Jews becoming brothers and sisters of Jesus the Jew and becoming heirs with him and all of the family covenant blessings that rightfully belong to Jesus. Abram's firstborn son, or Abram's grandson here, adopts these two African-born sons, treats them as his firstborn son. Israel and his people live in the northeast corner of Africa for over 400 years. They had many interactions, certainly with people from the Middle East, from Arab lands, from others farther south in Africa. Some of them came to faith with Israel. Some of them worshipped with Israel. There's provision in the first Passover in Exodus 12 for the foreigners who were not Israelites who had come to their faith, how they could worship with them. There's mention in Exodus 12 that when Israel went out of Egypt, it was not just Israelites, it was also a mixed multitude that went with them, which means a multi-ethnic mix of people. There was mention of God-fearing Egyptians earlier in chapter 9 of Exodus. We know that a mixed multitude included Africans from as far down as Cush, which is modern Sudan, because one of them marries Moses a generation later, presumably when his first wife dies. Numbers 12 talks about how he married a Cushite, and Miriam complains against him because he married a Cushite woman, and God speaks and commends that marriage, and God brings judgment upon Miriam and strikes her white as snow with leprosy in judgment for her opposition of that. I just want to give you a little snapshot, if we can pull these slides up. Sometimes in our children's Bibles, we don't always have a picture of what people might have looked like in Old Testament times. This is a painting from the time of Abraham showing some of the Semitic peoples on the bottom, actually going from Canaan into Egypt. And we see some of the Egyptians on the top there and some other Africans. Here's some of the different the multitudes, the mixed multitudes of people there that would have been living in that part of the world. There's in the top circle, the bottom there, are the Cushites, the people from Cush, also called Nubians, in the bottom circle, and the Egyptians. There's some different paintings. This is from the time of King Tut, paintings of the different peoples. Here's some of the multi-ethnic mixed multitudes in Egypt. And keep that in mind when we read in Exodus 12:38 that there was a mixed multitude along with the Israelites who left with them when they went out of Egypt. This may not be the way our picture Bibles portray it, but here are some of the Cushites. Here are some of the Nubians that lived in ancient Egypt who are mentioned in the Torah and other places. Here's a drawing of some of the Cushites in Old Testament times. Moses himself, you remember, had been adopted by an African princess of Egypt. And some of the other things to take note of, I highlighted this in a message a year or two ago. One of Israel's priests, whose name actually can mean the Negro or the Nubian, he is celebrated alongside Moses as one of Israel's two great intercessors during the wilderness wandering, even in the Psalms. He is the only other person in the Old Testament besides Abraham who speaks of God's righteousness being reckoned to in that way. Same phrase of Abram's covenant grace. The book of Numbers says this priest received an everlasting covenant from Yahweh. The Cushites had close relations with Hezekiah, king of Judah. They fought alongside his army in his day to defend Judah against Assyria. King David, when he hears the news of the death of Saul and Jonathan in battle, it's a Cushite soldier of his who comes and gives him the news. There were a number of men in David's army who it mentions were from other nations as well. Jeremiah wrote, "Can the Cushite change his skin?" Possibly thinking of a Cushite friend of his who helped him out of a well. And in Jeremiah, I think it's 38 or 39, talks about how in this time when so many in Israel did not have faith in the Lord, this Cushite man did and worshipped with Jeremiah. There are other nations of Africa mentioned by name and prophesied to become recipients of salvation in the Old Testament. And it begins in Old Testament times. And I think it's promised an even greater measure before the end of time. God tells Amos, I think it's Amos 9:7, that he loves the Cushites the same as the Jews. Some of the translations confuse the word for the Cushite with the word for Ethiopian. Cush was probably in modern Sudan today. There's a believer in the New Testament from Cyrene, another country in Africa, who helped Jesus carry his cross. In the place where believers were first called Christians, one of the first church leaders is a man nicknamed Black in Latin, apparently for his very dark skin. If you want to study that further, you can listen to the message on God's heart for Africa. And there's another sermon on God's heart for Arabs that God saved in Bible times. We need to realize how many people that we would call Arabs today are being saved in Old Testament times. One of the greatest revivals in the history of the world was in the heart of the Assyrian Empire in Nineveh. And there are many Arabs who are saved in Bible times and brought into the family of faith. And we need to understand that God's family has always been that way from the beginning. There's a lot of Arabs saved in Old Testament times. There are many different shades of brown that God saved in Old Testament times. And even us lighter-skinned people were a part of his plan from the beginning as well. In the original Exodus, there were a lot of different types of people from different Middle Eastern countries and African countries that were with them. And throughout the law, you see this provision, even in the Ten Commandments, that the Sabbath is not just to be for you, it's to be for the sojourner, that the foreigner who's staying with the people of God. Throughout the law, you can pick up on these things, sojourners or foreigners or strangers or aliens. God's law was providing for them to worship equally with his people in every way. The second greatest commandment that we read about in Leviticus, in that very context there, this, let me read, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus quotes that as the fulfillment of the law. And then he goes on to say in Leviticus 19:34, the stranger or the foreigner who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You remember, this is what it was like for you. You're not to be like the rest of the world in the way you treat people from other parts of the world. Israel was to love the foreigners as themselves. And Jesus, when he affirmed this was the greatest commandment, remember, the man says, well, then who is my neighbor? Trying to justify himself. And Jesus tells the story of the Samaritan and the Jew. And the Samaritan is the hero of that story, showing cross-cultural, counter-cultural love to one who had showed such hostility to him naturally. And when Jesus tells that story, that was not a new spin that Jesus is putting on that command to love others as yourself. That was part and parcel of the Old Testament command itself. Not only was Israel to love foreigners, but believing foreigners were to be welcomed into full worship equally with the Jewish people. Just one example, Leviticus 22, verse 18 says, the offerings, the sacrifices could be made from any man of Israel or of the aliens in Israel. That was those who had committed to the covenant and its sign and were following God. Leviticus 17 says believing foreigners could bring other burnt offerings and sacrifices. They were treated the same under the law in their participation in worship. And that chapter several times clearly treats the Israelite and the non-Israelite believers the same in worship in every way. So we need to have this picture in our mind that as Old Testament Israelites came with offerings, non-Israelite believers in Yahweh could and would come next to Israelites side by side in worship by God's inspired law and will from Israel's very start. Now turn to Matthew 1, and I want to bring this to the New Testament in our conclusion. We could keep going through the Old Testament. In fact, I did 5 different messages developing those themes further. You can listen to those online if that piques your interest, you want to study that further. But I love how the New Testament begins. And certainly we studied this in Ephesians, God's multicolored, manifold grace. Ephesians 3 calls it his family of faith in heaven and earth. But the first page of the New Testament, I just love how it recaps and it retraces this theme in Abraham's family tree, how all the families of the earth were blessed. And we sometimes just skip over genealogies, but I think there's some wonderful things here for us. Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of, and if you know Luke traces another genealogy going back to Adam. Why does Matthew start with Abraham and not Adam? I think Matthew, to his Jewish audience, wants to trace Jesus through the Jews and to also show that he is the fulfillment of the covenant promises to Abraham to bless all nations of the earth through him and his seed. That promise that has been happening in Old Testament times, Jesus is now going to make that happen even more and more. Abraham, it says, was the father of Isaac. And remember, these Jewish people know all these characters, these patriarchs. Who did Isaac marry? They would know that God told Isaac not to marry someone in the promised land, but to marry a bride from 450 miles away who was Aramean. She was Syrian. Genesis 25. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Who did Jacob marry? Jacob marries from someone in the area we would call Iraq today. He marries an Iraqi. It was called Mesopotamia or Haran in Old Testament times. Jacob was the father of Judah. Who did Judah marry? Judah married a Canaanite. And these were people who came into the family of faith and came to the same Lord. And that's why they were marrying them. His brothers, it mentions Judah and his brothers, some of the 12 sons of Jacob married women from what we would call Arab nations today. One marries on the continent we call Africa today. Even the original 12 tribes of Israel and their marriages and families were multi-ethnic. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar was a pagan prostitute, but God, even in that situation, his grace was working. Verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab is that one from Jericho. And it says that Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. She came from the land near Sodom and Gomorrah. They were pagan enemies of Israel, but she converts to the faith of the Lord of Israel, and she is welcomed in a wonderful way into the multi-ethnic family of faith, and the people there recognize that in Ruth 4, and they are celebrating her as one of the most blessed people in all of their people's history. They understood this concept. Verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. That's Uriah the Hittite. We talked about him before. If we take the Song of Solomon as a love story of Solomon's bride, she describes herself as very black or dark in her skin. Dark as the curtains of Kedar, while he is lighter. That is a marriage celebrated for all time in inspired scripture. And we could keep going through this, but I want to look at verse 21. These are all in the line of Jesus. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That means Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And right out the gate of the New Testament, Matthew wants us to know his people has long included people who were non-Jews. Africans, Arabs, Arameans, Syrians, Iraqis, Canaanites, wives of Hittites, Moabites, many whose skin may not have been as light as ours. Every shade in God's palette of red, brown, yellow, black, and white make up his people. And that's good news for us Americans who are somewhat Johnny-come-latelys into this plan. Asians and Caucasians also were in this plan to later receive grace. It's important for us to know God's people are not just the people in the Middle East, the Israelite people. Chapter 2 of Matthew has men from the distant East show up. These kings of the Orient are, or wherever they came from. They came from the East to worship Jesus. And we who are in the distant West are also, in the book of Matthew, prophesied to become worshipers too. Matthew chapter 8 says, many will come from the East and West. That's us over here in the West. And will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. I think Matthew is my favorite book of the Bible. It's no coincidence, I think, that Matthew's gospel begins with Abraham in verse 1 of the gospel, making a connection with this Genesis 12 promise. It closes in its final verses also with a direct phrase from Genesis 12:3. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's the phrase right out of Genesis 12:3. The gospel that was preached to Abraham is to be fulfilled through his descendants, through us. This is big. This is the whole purpose of everything, and we get to be a part of this. This is our great calling. This is our great commission. This is the purpose of it all. And we have to ask ourselves, are we being obedient to this great purpose and this great plan? Are we looking for ways to fulfill this? Are we looking for ways to share the gospel? Are we longing to worship with Mexicans and Arabs more and Russians more and people from different parts of the world more? Are we longing for ways that we can be used in some way to bring the gospel to more people and to see more people worshiping together as a preview of heaven? We can be a part of the fulfillment of Genesis 12, verse 3. We are, as Paul said in Galatians, we are descendants of Abraham spiritually. We are God's multi-ethnic family. We are all clothed in the same righteousness. We are all cleansed by the same color blood of a Savior who looked different than most of us ethnically or externally, but inwardly his blood was exactly like ours. And his blood was shed instead of ours. Hallelujah for that. That's what all God's multi-ethnic family will be saying in heaven when that innumerable multitude that John saw worshiping Jesus from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people, they are all saying, hallelujah, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to redeem from every people. From Genesis to Revelation, that is the plan. We are a part of this plan, much bigger than any of us or our families. This is about a much bigger family and a much bigger purpose. And this plan is for every tongue that was divided in Genesis 11 to be reunited in heaven by the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, for every tongue that confesses and with their knee bowed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so I need to also ask you here, have you done that? Are you being obedient to that? Have you bowed your knee? Have you confessed with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord? Truly, is he your Lord? Is he your King? And if he is, then you should want to tell others about this King. Most of us probably don't look like our Jewish Messiah King physically, but he adopted us and God makes us look like him spiritually. God decided to adopt us who aren't like him, who aren't like God. We're infinitely different than God, but he treats us as his only begotten Son, Jesus, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Christ delights to take people who look differently and think differently and to make them look more like Christ and to make them have the mind of Christ. He loves to take people who think differently and to make them think more like him and to look more like him. And this has implications for churches. This has implications for families. This has implications for adoption, for marriage, for missions, for ministries. There's a lot of different ways we can meditate upon this, for how we view the world, for how we view different people in the world, for how we read the Bible, for how we understand what the Old Testament is all about, for how we pray about the nations. As we see the news and the nations and these things that are happening, as we see different types of people, we need to be thinking in this biblical worldview that God has a purpose and a plan for all of these peoples, and to be praying to that end and be praying that we might be able to be used in some way to that end. I pray that God will help us to, in whatever way he desires, that we would think differently, that we would live differently, as we who are descendants of Abraham and who are a part of this big plan, that we would be used in our day to fulfill that Old Testament Great Commission for the glory of God in his family plan. That's all review and reintroduction to Abraham, his calling and ours, and we'll look at that much more next week. Well, let's pray. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that across the lands, across this world, across the pages of Scripture, we see your grace to people like Hagar and to people like us who are so far away from everything we read about in Scripture, and yet you had a plan to save us as well and to bring us into your plan of grace. We recognize it's not about us, certainly not about America. It's not about us as individuals or our family. There is something much more bigger that you want us to be thinking about and praying for. And Lord, I confess, even as you have transformed my thinking here, there's a long way for me to go, Lord. I pray that you would work in our minds and our hearts and the way we pray, the way we think, the way we talk to others, that you would help us to understand more of this pattern of being, that you have blessed us so that we can bless others. that you bless us so that all of the families of the earth, and not just ours, can be blessed. Lord, we pray that you would work this blessing in our families for the sake of all the families of the earth. And we commit these things to Jesus Christ, the Lord of the nations, for his name's sake, for his glory. Amen.